Welcome to Ferris Church of Christ again. And as we get going this morning, of course, this is a family Sunday, and we thank the families for being here and joining us. When it comes to being called by God, do you ever hear of someone perhaps misunderstanding what that means, what the significance of that is? You know, when it comes to being called, we must not misunderstand what is being asked of us. Years ago, a friend of mine back in Indiana shared a story with me about a simple misunderstanding that involved one's personal calling. I thought it was appropriate. I wanted to share it with you here today. A friend of mine, let's call him Neil, well, because Neil was his name, Neil Jr., to be exact, told me a story about being in a high school group at church camp. One day, Neil was curious as to how the camp leaders were getting around such a large area. So during an open activity period, Neil grabbed a middle-aged youth minister on staff, a young man who was obviously waiting for his chance to be able to talk about Jesus with this group of kids. You wait for those opportunities. The following question went into this youth minister's ears. "Excuse me, did you have a call?" After Neil spoke, the man practically jumped a foot in the air. He was quite excited. This was the $64 million question. It was the moment he'd been waiting for, the time to evangelize my friend Neil Jr. "Did you have a call? Wow, what a question. This young man wants to hear how Jesus got a hold of me," he must have been thinking. So the young minister called a junior staff member over, sat my friend Neil down on the spot, delivered as much as a personal testimony, an impromptu sermon, and a personal invitation, all in about 3 minutes. There may have even been a kumbaya or two in there, I don't know. But Neil was a bit puzzled. He was a bit puzzled by this spontaneous worship service that his question had inspired. But he was patient. He was patient. He was polite. He didn't interrupt the man. He didn't interrupt the minister the whole time that the man was speaking. And after he'd finished speaking, Neil cleared his throat and said to the minister, "No, not all that. I'm wondering how you guys get around this place. What I asked was, did you have a car?" I feel kind of sorry for that youth minister. At least he was ready for next time. And no one, my friend, you know, he didn't mean to steer the guy in the wrong direction. He simply asked a question and was misunderstood. You ever do that? You ever ask a question and get an answer that you're not really sure why you got that answer? Sometimes it's a bit embarrassing when we misunderstand what's being asked of us, isn't it? Especially in regards to ministry. In the church, we're guilty of this often. All of us, every single one of us here today who's a Christian, who's baptized into Jesus, who's a member of Christ's church, has been asked to follow Jesus from here on out, from this point forward, through life and to death. Now, Paul wrote to the church in Colossians 3, verse 3, and he wrote this. He said, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For you have died. He uses these words to the church. But we have it easy, I think. I think we have it easy in the West, in modern America, with all of our blessings and our modern conveniences and really our freedom from heavy persecution. We frequently misunderstand. I think we frequently forget what's been asked of us. We misunderstand the call. Christianity isn't just a classification for us when convenient, not just a title we use to belong to a social club. We too have been called to a commitment to God, even in the face of death. This morning, we're going to talk about the word martyr. It's defined at one online dictionary as a person who willingly suffers death rather than renounce his or her religion. This morning, we're going to talk about Scripture's first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen, a man who understood full well what God was asking of him. We're going to cover so much text this morning, chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 8, verse 3. We're not going to come close to reading it all, don't worry. I won't put you to sleep that easily. But we're going to pick up what progresses the account. You know, like this aforementioned youth minister, I want to look at this calling in three points. Scripture unfolds, Stephen's testimony, his impromptu sermon, and a personal invitation of sorts. We're going to do a little bit of skimming today. We won't have all the text on the overhead, but if you would, please open your Bibles, if you've got them handy there, to the 8th verse of Acts chapter 6. You may have the NIV. I'll be using text from the ESV, but it should be fairly close. As we go through this text this morning, let's ask, how is Stephen, a martyr, called? Called by God. And what can we learn from his willingness to follow Jesus to the very end? It's a tough call. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. We'll read the first few verses together. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We'll break there. Well, first, if you're taking some notes this morning, this is what we might refer to as Stephen's testimony, point one. Who he is in regards to his call, not his car. We actually met Stephen in Scripture last week. We don't have any idea about his personal life. We don't know about his family. We don't know where Stephen lived. We don't know whether he was a Coke or a Pepsi guy. I'm going to assume from Scripture that they all are in the former category, but I'm biased. But what we do know about Stephen is that he was faithful. Scripture tells us point blank, he was faithful. Out of all of the men chosen in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, you can pull that up and look at that list. Stephen is mentioned first. It's almost like he set the bar for others to follow. Verse 5 describes Stephen as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This morning, our text in verse 8 adds this to the testimony. Go back to that. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And if you've noticed, if you've been keeping track, this is something really neat here. Up to this point in Scripture, we've only seen Jesus and the apostles credited with signs and wonders, haven't we? As one commentator writes, Stephen, and a little bit later on, Philip as well, seemed to be a special case, perhaps as the apostles themselves had laid their hands on them. If Luke has limited signs and wonders to the apostles, it's obviously a restriction that's not absolute. These guys can do them too. What a testimony. Stephen's not an apostle, but he's Scripture's premier deacon acting in the power of the Holy Spirit with gifts, usually limited to apostles. But with great power comes great responsibility. Is that what I'm looking to say? No, that's from Spider-Man. with great power comes great adversity, right? With great power comes great adversity. With power of God from the Holy Spirit acting in the name of Jesus, aren't we guaranteed to be misunderstood, rejected, and even hated by the people who have misunderstood, rejected, and hated Jesus as well? John 15:18. And that's what happens to Stephen. That's what happens to Stephen. A little backstory. Last week, again, Stephen, one of the seven deacons, we learned, have been entrusted to take care of the foreign Jewish widows. One thing I didn't mention last week, but it was pointed out to me and I appreciated it greatly, was that these first seven servants, seven deacons of the church, they were Hellenists. They were foreign Jews as well. So these folks were selected to minister to their own people, their own widows in food distribution. So while Stephen, Philip, and the others are off preaching the word in action by taking care of the physical needs among the people, they are also preaching the word by using words. They're out and about preaching as well. Please follow along with me again as we talk through our text. It seems that Stephen's rejection among the Jews doesn't seem to take very long. Look back at verse 9 with me there in your Bibles. My, how the name of Jesus can get you rejected so quickly, can it? And it doesn't matter how well you represent him. Doesn't matter how well you represent him. Verse 8, God has given Stephen the ability to act as an apostle with signs and wonders through the Spirit. Verse 10, Stephen was also given wisdom, great debating skills, to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that God had established through Moses. And later on in chapter 7, we're going to get a pretty good example of those debating skills. But despite these gifts, despite the messenger's gifts from God, the message is rejected. Look with me again there in your Bibles in Acts chapter 6, verse 11. What do they call out? What do they cry out at him? These Jewish groups begin to cry, blasphemy. Verse 11, they secretly instigate and they begin making false suggestions against him. And can we be surprised? No. Because if the blinders were up against Jesus, as Jesus said they would be, as they read in his Gospels, if those blinders were up against Jesus' apostles, as we've been reading about in nearly every week of our series, of course those blinders would be up against Jesus' other servants. You know, the ESV study commentary notes that the false witnesses against Stephen of chapter 6, verse 13, what do they remind us of? Do you remember a certain trial of Jesus in Matthew 26? Similar to this? Confirming Jesus' prediction that his followers would be persecuted as he was, John 15. And I think it's safe to say that Stephen didn't misunderstand what was happening to him. He knew what was happening. He understood the call. Once a smear campaign, always a smear campaign, right? We know today from watching political smear campaigns, whether they unravel on our TV screens or maybe we're flipping through Facebook or social media, they don't take long, do they? I mean, we see this in politics all the time, and it doesn't matter. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're conservative or liberal, whether you're right-wing or left-wing, whether you're Republican or Democrat or staunchly independent. I can find you a professional-looking, well-researched, and at-glance scholarly article to either magnify and lift up or obliterate and destroy any political candidate you want to name check. Now, I'm not saying that politicians are never guilty. You won't let me get away with that one. We know politicians can be guilty. But how much of what we see lies in the presentation, in the politics? You know, a smear campaign against the preacher could be that as a daily Coke drinker, he's got a nasty monkey on his back. But let me tell you, friends, I am just a connoisseur of the finest corn syrup beverage money can buy. Amen. Amen. There's always a spin. There's often an agenda. It depends on your politics. And the opposing Jews know this, which is exactly why they go stirring up the people and they go stirring up the elders and the scribes. This way, there's no chance of a fair fight. There's no way there's any chance they're going to let anybody go like they did in Acts chapter 4. Remember when Peter and John got away from them? We talked through that. The popular opinion would have to be on their side this time. And I can just hear these opponents of Stephen in their synagogues to each other. Man, these Jesus freaks, they won't leave us alone. First it was Jesus and then it was Peter and John. Now this Stephen, call the council. They've dealt with these holy rollers before. And by the way, do you know that this Stephen guy, when he comes in here to the temple, speaks blasphemy? I don't like the way the guy looks either. I mean, I don't even think he pulls his socks all the way up. Scripture doesn't tell us the extent of the smear campaign or the details, but we know that when you want to talk nasty about someone to disgrace them, it can get ugly and pretty petty. But this was par for the course for Stephen. Par for the course. As one commentator notes, the reality of the situation was, yes, let's be honest, Stephen was teaching that Jesus was greater than Moses, that Jesus was God, that Jesus was greater than the temple, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, that Jesus was greater than the religious customs and traditions of the temple. And no, Stephen never spoke blasphemy against the temple, but he wouldn't allow the temple to be an idol either, as many of the religious leaders were doing. This was his testimony. What a testimony. Stephen was speaking for God, not against God. He was acting in the power of Jesus and treated by the authorities as they treated Jesus. And although he was accused of standing against Moses, I love this part. Verse 15 in our text, look there with me, tells us that even after they grabbed him and they'd thrown him in the court before the council, just sitting there, he looked like Moses. He looked like Moses. It says the face of an angel. Verse 15, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel, just like Moses. Exodus 34, 29 to 30 and 35. This visible manifestation of the brightness of the glory of God was on his face. Just like Moses, just like Jesus. Matthew 17, 2. So no matter what anybody thought, Stephen was following in the right footsteps, wasn't he? He knew what was in store for him. And so our text this morning moves from speaking very highly of Stephen the deacon to Stephen the deacon speaking very highly of the text. And by this I mean, remember the week we talked through the fifth chapter of Acts? Going back a couple of weeks. The last time the council had in front of them the one speaking for the church, when they were facing the apostles. Remember Acts 5:28, when the high priest, and we said it was in Joe Friday form, he gets up in front of them in the courtroom and he tells the Christians to quit bouncing back in front of him like a bad penny. Well, in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, Joe Friday's back. But when I read his words, he's looking Stephen in the face regarding the accusations. Read with me, Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And when I read this line of dialogue, I'm not thinking the old Dragnet. My mind goes to, do you remember the old Mel Gibson Lethal Weapon films? If you ever saw those, that's where I'm going. The high priest is tired. He's burned out on the whole thing. He's sitting there thinking, these Christians are back again. How many days to retirement? Because I am getting too old for this. That's right. Just drop Danny Glover right in the role of Annas the high priest. I think it works. You know, if Charles Spurgeon were alive and preaching today, he'd do that too. But you know that impromptu sermon regarding the youth minister's call that the guy gave my friend Neil at camp? Here it comes. Part 2 in chapter 7, verses 2 through 53. I promise we're not going to read all this. But this sermon looks so much like the sermon that Peter and John delivered to the council when they stood before them in chapter 4, except it's much longer. It's much longer. It's much more detailed. In fact, one commentator describes Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 as perhaps the most detailed and concise history of Israel and their relationship to God of any in Scripture. Go through it. It's quite impressive. Must be the Spirit talking. And if you still have your Bibles open, or if you would open your pew Bibles to Acts chapter 7, just skim through it. Just skim through verses 2 to 53. It's all there. Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, Pharaoh, Moses, David, Solomon, and their relationships with God. You can skim through, you can read it. Despite these relationships with God, it's been a very difficult process, or the people have been a very difficult people. As Stephen reminds the council, Israel has been in constant rebellion since the beginning, even during periods of faithful patriarchs like Abraham. But this sermon that Stephen gives, it's impromptu, but it's God-inspired. Holy Spirit breathed. And in verse 51, after the history lesson is over, as he's winding his sermon up, he goes into part three. A personal invitation to the court. This is an invitation to rethink what they're doing, and it's too bad the court doesn't heed the call. Read with me. Verse 53, Stephen says this to the court, to the council. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law and delivered by angels and did not keep it." End of verse 53. There's that boom again. It's interesting. Think about what he's saying. Think about what he's saying to the court. It's interesting. The Holy Spirit has inspired Stephen to use the history of Israel, the Old Testament, to call the council out on the real reason for his trial. It's like Stephen says, "Your Honor, you missed the boat then, and with all due respect, you're missing the boat now. Today, I just happen to be sitting in it." Because it was not Stephen who was in rejection of God, it was his accusers. The same ones who rejected the Son of God were now rejecting the message of the Son of God. What a sermon. What a sermon. To quote that old Jerry Lee Lewis song, it must have shaken their nerves and rattled their brains. Stephen knew full well what he was in for as a servant of Jesus Christ. There was no misunderstanding on his part. And even if he didn't understand the day he'd become a Christian, who does, right? Even if he didn't understand the day he'd become a Christian, we don't know. The book of Acts doesn't go back that far. We don't know the circumstances surrounding that. He may not have understood early in his Christian walk what it means to follow Jesus for life, or even the day he'd been chosen as an early church deacon. But we do know that he was an obedient Christ follower of grace and power from verse 8. Stephen surely understood the implications at some point during his spiritual journey. It clicked. He knew he was in for the long haul. And I'm certain on this day, chapter 7, verse 51, as he's delivering this invitation to the council, he knew full well to what God had called him. If the Holy Spirit didn't tell his heart, "Stephen, you're a martyr called," I'm sure he could tell what was going to happen by verse 54. This wasn't going to end for Stephen like it did for Peter and John. I kind of wish it had, but it didn't. It doesn't end the way we sometimes like for it to end for our hero of the story. Peter and John in Acts 4:23, they were released by the council, but that was for political reasons. The council let them go because it was in their best interest. But Stephen had really ticked them off today. He had really made them mad. He had thrown their own history at them. They'd had enough of that. Remember the last time the court had had enough? The trial? We remember what Jesus was in for, to stand trial before the religious leaders for what he believed in before being put to death. We know what Stephen is in for. To stand trial before the religious leaders for what he believes in before being put to death. And to verify that hunch, we get a vision of heaven. Chapter 7, verse 55. Lord grant Stephen this vision of heaven. Scripture says, "He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And Stephen can't help himself. He adds a little bit of fuel to his fire. He tells the court about it. Believing that they're following Numbers 15, 30 to 36, and carrying out a death sentence for blasphemy, angrily the council, they cry out, they rush out at him, they take him out of the city, and they stone him. Stephen calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," in word and deed to the very end. He's a Christ follower. This is what it looks like. And I love verse 59 of our text. How many of us would have this attitude, would have these words? It would be the first thing we would go for. Statement of forgiveness in verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I think we've heard this before, haven't we? Does this remind us of someone? Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And there's a twist to our story here. There's a twist to our story. A new character comes in. Verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Into chapter 8, we see this young man named Saul approving of the execution, continuing to spread this love, this religious love he has, by going into the actual houses of Christians and putting them into prison himself. But you know, there's a pretty good chance this won't be the last time we hear from Mr. Saul. He'll be back. Here's a little bit of a spoiler. He turns up again. Quite a bit of the book. For you sci-fi fans, Saul is kind of like Darth Vader, but in reverse. I don't want to go into that. Just accept it. But Scripture goes on to tell us that Stephen's death is an incredible turning point for the church in terms of persecution. It's as if they opened a can of worms. The church is lamenting and burying their great witness, deacon and martyr Stephen, verse 2 of chapter 8. But no one's sitting still. They're not just moving on. They're scattering. They're going everywhere. What does this mean, that they're going everywhere? How is the Lord at work? Well, he's at work. Because despite the persecution among the members of Christ's church, even from its point of organization, we have the first chapter of the book of Acts. Would you turn there with me? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And just look at those words that we get at the beginning of our story of the Acts of the church. What did Jesus tell us? What did Jesus tell the church at his ascension? Do you remember? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Well, I'll be. Where are they going? It sounds as though the Lord is even using this tragedy for his purposes and promises, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing? In his sovereignty, the way he works. What can we learn through the life and the death of Stephen as we see the way our great God works through our circumstances here? I think the message is, dear Christians, dear brothers and sisters, family of God, hold on. Hold on. Don't let go. No matter what life has in store for you, no matter where it takes you, no matter where you've been, no matter how the devil has tried to break you, before or today, no matter what you have to endure, hold on. Because he's in control through all of it. You serve a God who loves you, who died for you, who has blessed you and blesses you, and even uses your decision to stand for him until death. And we don't always see the way he's using our decision to take a stand and hang on to it, do we? Look at Stephen. You may not live in an area or an era of the world in which you might physically lose your life for the name of Jesus, but if you're a Christian, you're already called to be set apart spiritually, to be dead to this world, Colossians 3, and alive in Christ. Hold on to that. Hold on to him. Understand this, that the invitation to being a Christ follower always includes being a spiritual martyr. Every time, all of us, carrying our cross, dying to self. Matthew 16. That's not easy. But may we also understand that if the circumstances ever called for it here or anywhere, we needn't fear joining this estimated 70 million, the number is 70 million Christians martyred for their faith since Jesus walked the earth. That statistic provided by Voice of the Martyrs. 70 million. That's a lot of people. We don't live in Nazi Germany. We don't live in communist China. We don't live in ISIS-controlled Iraq. And I hope and I pray that we never see any of these extremes in the land of the free. But no matter, our concern, brothers and sisters, isn't with the option of death itself, no matter its circumstances. Because whether we die for our faith or not, we're still going to die. I've used this statistic before. Did you know that death is a reality for how many? One out of one? One out of one people are going to die. Have you heard that statistic? Comedian Kevin Nealon once joked that in spite of all of our best attempts to prevent it, death remains the nation's biggest killer. Christian or not, we don't get an option. We don't get an option. Our concern is that we're prepared for it when it does happen. That we're prepared for it when it does happen, because no death has ever stopped the world. Do you realize that? It just keeps on going whether we're here or not. No death has ever stopped the world, but there was a death that saved it. There was a death that saved it. So whether you're called to be a martyr like Stephen, are you willing to follow the martyr Jesus to the very end? Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you today for Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the example of self-sacrifice. Lord, forgive us when we fail that. Lord, forgive us when we let ourselves get in the way, when we choose the world over you, when we make decisions that are not kingdom-based. Lord, every day we're faced with hundreds of gods. We're faced with hundreds of possibilities for our worship. And there's a cross. Lord, there's a cross for every one of us. And Lord, I just pray that we would have the courage to not just acknowledge that cross or remember it from time to time, but that we would have the courage to carry it, to pick it up and carry it to the very end. That's the example that's been provided for us. Lord, it's the only way that this is going to work. Lord, we know from watching you, Lord of all, God of all, sovereign over everyone, this is the example that your word speaks of. Lord, I just pray that you'd fill our lives and you'd come into our homes and that you'd turn us to you. You'd turn our hearts heavenward through your word and through your spirit, Lord. That we would get out of the way, whatever it is holds us back from a closer walk with you. Because, Lord, it's the cross and it's you for eternity, or it's the world. We cannot have both. Help us, Lord, to understand that we've died to self. We've died to the world, and we've been made alive to you. So, Lord, no matter where that leads us, no matter where you take us, Lord, the persecution around us, it doesn't matter. The battles we face, you've already got the victory. Help us to hang on to that victory for just a little while in this place, Lord. We know you keep your promise. We know you'll be back. Help us hold on to your promise. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your love. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen. Got a few scriptures for you this morning if you want to take a note. If you've been taking notes or if you've been waiting for the opportunity to take some notes, these might help you. Some scriptures I'd like for you to jot down. You can look them up later. We're not going to go through them right now. But Matthew 10:32-33. Matthew 10:32-33. Revelation 20:4-6. Revelation 20:4-6. Please look up Luke 6:22 as well. And also John 15:18-19. John 15:18-19. If you want to make a note of these scriptures and look them up at your leisure, I think they'll be a source of encouragement for you this week. And also, we'd like to invite you to come forward if you have a personal decision that the Lord has convicted you of this morning, to come to Jesus, to give up everything for Him. We'd like to invite you to come forward. We're going to stand and sing a new song, We Are Hungry. Would you join us?